Okay. What book are we in? What book are we still in? What chapter are we in? What chapter are we still in? Well, we're going to finish up chapter 30 today. All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, over to the 30th chapter of Exodus, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 28. Over the years, I've known a few professing believers who have what I think is the mistaken notion that once they have prayed to receive Christ, that they would never again have to deal with sin. I wish that were the case, but it's not. It's been a long time ago, but I once had a conversation with a member of the Nazarene church who told me that he hadn't sinned not once in 30 years. Well, I don't remember all the details of our conversation. I got to tell you, that's one part of our discussion that I will never forget, primarily because I think it flies in the face of Scripture, don't you? And it certainly hadn't been my experience, and I doubt it was any of your experiences as well. But I wish I could honestly say that since I've been saved, that I've not sinned, because frankly, I hate my sin. I do. I hate my sin, and hatred of sin is something that I believe every true believer in Christ possesses. I hate anything that offends God. Now, before God saved me, I didn't. But now, I do. But I can't honestly say that I've not sinned since being saved. I know that I've sinned many times since God was pleased to save me, and that I need God's cleansing every day of my life. Now, where our guilt is concerned, that's a whole different story. God has forgiven us once and for all in Christ, but the fact remains, we still have to face the reality of indwelling sin. Therefore, we continually need Him to purify us, to sanctify us, so as to make us vessels fit for His use. As 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So, I want to ask you, just how do we as believers cleanse ourselves from defilement? Does anyone know? Does anyone know? I'll tell you how. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. When the Spirit of God points out a sin in your life, the moment that He does that, we need to confess it. Confess it. Right then and there, so we can stay in tune with the Spirit's leading. If you don't confess it, if you let your sins build up through the course of the day, you'll have so many sins you won't even be able to remember them all. That's the way sin works in our lives. There is not a day that goes by that I don't need God's cleansing from sin because I know that I sin every day of my life, either in word, action, or deed, and I need to confess my sin as the Holy Spirit reveals it, as I just said, and ask for God's cleansing. Now, most Sundays, especially when it's my turn to teach, I am acutely aware of my failings and need to confess and repent, asking the Spirit of God to cleanse and prepare my heart in order that I might lead you, God's people, in worship. Saints, if we're going to continue serving God in any meaningful way whatsoever, we all need the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing our hearts. Last week, and I'm going to kind of dovetail off of John's sermon last week. At the end of his sermon last week on the bronze basin, he used John 13 to illustrate this truth. It's the chapter. You know what's in that chapter. It's the chapter where God washes the feet of his disciples. And when Peter saw what Jesus was doing, he said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "Well, if I do not wash you, you have no part or no share with me." And impetuous Peter then said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." But Jesus refused, saying to Peter, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Peter, you are clean." So what was Jesus doing here? Well, I'll tell you what he was doing. He was making a distinction between two kinds of cleansing. One is the total cleansing that comes at the beginning of our Christian lives when we are born again by the Spirit of God, made new creatures in Christ. That's when he washes away the guilt of all our sin. The other is the ongoing cleansing that is needed throughout our Christian lives. This cleansing washes away the corruption of sin and purifies us for service to God. And that's what Peter needed. Not the cleansing that saves, but the cleansing that would purify him for service to God. David Levi said that by washing the disciples' feet, the Lord taught that we who have been thoroughly cleansed through his blood must still be cleansed in our daily walk with him. Daily sins must be confessed in order to maintain an unbroken communion and fellowship with God. So then, how does God do this cleansing, sanctifying work in our lives? Well, he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes us holy through his word. Now, according to Ephesians 5:26, Jesus cleanses us how? By the washing with water through the word. And then in John 17:17, during his high priestly prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So then, God's Spirit uses God's word to do what? To produce real spiritual change in our lives. Saints, if we intend to make real progress in holiness, we must spend time in God's Word, both publicly, like on our Tuesday or our Thursday night Bible studies in small groups, and privately, your time alone with God, asking God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate your mind, to sanctify you all the way through our race while we're still here on this earth. Of course, that's what the bronze basin of cleansing was a shadow and a type of. Now, once the priests were clean, they were then able to serve God in his sanctuary. But before we go any further, let me ask you this. What, Deborah, since you look so inquisitive, what piece of furniture was placed in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right? All right. What three pieces of furniture were placed in the holy place? The Ark of Incense, which sat right next to the veil, that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and the seven-branched lampstand. And then outside in the courtyard, we have the bronze basin and the bronze altar of sacrifice. Now, we've examined every one of these pieces of furniture, every one of them. What did we see? Here's what we saw. We saw that every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle proper, the whole thing, every piece of furniture was a shadow and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Conrad, yeah, it's up there. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Nowhere in the Holy of Holies, nowhere in the holy place, nowhere in the entire courtyard is there a what? Huh? A chair. No chair. You've been studying this, haven't you, Don? All right. He just likes to sit down. There was not one chair anywhere for them to sit down in and rest in. Why is that? But they were never allowed to sit down because their work was never done. It was never done. Here's what Dr. M.R. Dehan, here's how he described their work. Day after day, month after month, the priests needed to offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people and to feed the fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. I tell you, there were so many people coming in bringing sacrifices because there were so many of them that were sinners and knew it. The priests didn't have time to do anything except work, work, and work some more. But when Christ came, he finished the work. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Now notice this. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never do what? Take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for how long? For all time. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You want to check that out? It's in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, and verses 11 through 14. So, our blessed Lord, He offered a single sacrifice for sin, and no other would ever be needed. Having finished the work of redemption, He sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. This verse may correctly be punctuated to read, either He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, or that He forever sat down. But both statements are true. Now, but here's what we do. We tend to believe that He forever sat down is the correct interpretation. Both are true. He is seated uninterruptedly because sin's tremendous claim has been settled forever. He is seated at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the place of power, and the place of affection. And someone may object that He cannot be seated forever because one day He's going to rise in judgment. But there's no contradiction here. As far as making an offering for sin is concerned, He sat down in perpetuity. As far as judgment is concerned, He is not seated forever. Now this chapter ends, chapter 30, ends with reminding us of just how holy the tabernacle was. Everything in it, on it, around it was anointed with sacred oil, and in this way it was set apart for God's service. But first, the oil had to be carefully prepared. Look with me in our verses for this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." That's verses 22 through 25. Now, this special blend of spices weighed about 40 pounds. It featured expensive ingredients from all over the world: liquid myrrh, cinnamon bark, and other rare imports from India, Arabia, and Lebanon. These fine ingredients were carefully distilled in olive oil, which served as a base for the sacred mixture. The process was rather complex. John L. McKay, in his commentary, explains, "A perfumer mixed spices and oils to create ornaments and scents." Did I pronounce that right? Ornaments? Ointments. Yeah, I knew that didn't sound right. Ointments and scents. Now, ancient sources show that they practiced their art by steeping the spices in the oil, possibly heating the mixture so that the oil absorbed the aroma of the spices. And the oil was subsequently pressed out of the mixture. And as it retained the fragrance of the spices, the relatively small amount of oil became the sacred anointing oil specifically reserved for the Lord. Now, once the sacred oil was ready, it was applied directly to the tabernacle and all its sacred furnishings. God said, "With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy, whatever touches them will become holy. The oil, after it was prepared, was then sprinkled, a few drops on every curtain, and on every piece of furniture, upon every piece, every utensil. Everything that was set apart from its ordinary use and dedicated to the service of God. From then on, anything or anyone that touched the items also had to be holy. Not that everything that touched the tabernacle would become holy, as if holiness was contagious, but that in order for anything or anyone to touch the tabernacle, it or they had to be holy. Otherwise, this is only implied though, it had to be destroyed. Today, anointing with oil has become some kind of evangelical fad. Churches take a few drops of oil and they anoint their sanctuary, their worship instruments, even the local buildings as a way of dedicating them to God. But this practice has no basis in Scripture. Now, although God commanded the Israelites to anoint the tabernacle, He has not given such a command to the church. The only exception is the anointing of the sick, which is a ministry of the elders. You find that in James chapter 5, verse 14. And then, even then, the sick are to request that the elders of the church pray and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Rather than anointing things with oil, which smacks of superstition, we should simply trust in the power of prayer. It's by praying that we invoke the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Israel's sacred oil was intended to signify. In addition to anointing the tabernacle, the Israelites also anointed their priests. God said to Moses, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people." Verses 30 through 33. You see, the anointing oil was sacred. It was for the priest and only for the priest. No one else was allowed to wear it, nor were the priests allowed to keep it for personal use. It must have smelled really good. No one else was allowed to wear it, nor were the priests allowed to keep it. The penalty for violating this command was excommunication, possibly even death. And anyone who tried to market God's holy perfume was cut off from Israel. And that's pretty severe consequences. This shows how sacred it is to be anointed for God's service. This is true of ministers. Call to the gospel ministry is a sacred gift that only God can give. But, hear me, saints, ministers are not the only people anointed to serve God. The Bible says that God anointed us, all of us, and put His Spirit in our hearts. In other words, every believer has been set apart for God's service. Our lives are sacred. By the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we have a high and holy calling to do God's work in this world. Which means that we belong entirely to the Lord. We are His. After all, we were bought with a price. We were bought with a price, and we no longer belong to ourselves, but to God. Saints, this has staggering implications for everything we do and everything that we have. Everything we do and everything we have, it means that our possessions no longer belong to us. They belong to God and are to be used for His glory and His service. Our work belongs to God as well, whether we work at home or in the marketplace, in sacred or secular work. All of our energies are ultimately directed towards God's glory. The same is true of our free time. Our free time ought to be sanctified with a desire to please God. Next week, Cindy and I are leaving to go up north. We're going camping for 3 or 4 days. And when we get up there in our free time, I pray that God enables us to be able to glorify Him some way in that time. Then the situations of our life, what about them? Our singleness. Young people, listen. Are you single? Well, our singleness belongs to God as if we are married to Christ. And marriages, our marriages, they belong to God as well, for God intends marriage to be a display of His divine love. Even our children belong to God. They don't live for us. And they don't live for themselves either, but they're to live for God. Then what about the seasons of life? They belong to God as well. You young Christians, that you have a lifetime ahead of you. And I just want to remind you of this, that you need to dedicate your life to the service of God. Older Christians may feel like they have less time to give, but whatever time we have left, use it for God and His glory. Whatever service we have belongs to God. So let me ask you, what service have you been anointed to perform? There's not a single part of who we are or what we are that belongs to us. Not a single part. In the same way that the whole tabernacle was anointed with holy oil, we too have been set apart for God. Body and soul. Body and soul. Jesus Christ has paid the price, the costly price of our salvation. And now we are called to give it all back, to give our best back to serving Him. John Currid illustrates this exchange from the life of the famous British general, Charles George Gordon. It was also known as Chinese Gordon for putting down the rebellion at Taiping. Currid explains, the government wanted to reward him with money and titles, but he refused all these honors. He was finally persuaded to accept a medal inscribed with his various military engagements. After his death, the medal couldn't be found. It couldn't be found because he had it melted down and proceeds given to the poor children of Manchester during a particularly severe famine. He wrote in his diary the following words, "The last and only thing I have in this world of value, I've given over to the Lord Jesus Christ." What do you have? What do you have that is of any value? You have time and talent. You have money and possessions, labor and leisure. All that you have, saints, belongs to Jesus, who purchased you with his own precious blood. And it should be everything you have consecrated for his service. Will you take the last and only things you have in this world and use them for God's glory? Mull that over for a minute. Will you take every last thing that you have and give them over for God's glory? Let's pray.